Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, when we hear stories of what you're doing in countries around the world, how you are turning people from darkness to light, Lord, when we see the exuberance of first-generation Christians, people that have come from Hindu background, Muslim backgrounds, and Lord, they have met Jesus, and Lord, the excitement and the worship and the transformation that happens in the lives of these people, God, we just are thrilled to hear that, and Lord, we realize how many times that puts us to shame in the rich Christian heritage that we have, and that often we take so many things for granted. But God, we look to you today and ask that you would use your word to speak to our hearts and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about suffering and persecution as a Christian. Now, it's a little bit of a hard subject to deal with when I can't give you a lot of solid, I've never been in jail, I've never been beaten for my faith, and yet that is the norm for many, many Christians around the world. And as we've been studying the book of Acts, up to this point, it's been this rising crescendo, this rising God pouring out his spirit, and one day 3,000 people get saved, another day 5,000 people get saved, and it's this rising a thing of what God is doing. But then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 4, things change. And all of a sudden there's incredible opposition, and the apostles are put in jail. They're told they're no longer to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. And all of a sudden there's just this this wall that hits them, and out of it God's people go to prayer, and they go to God in prayer and say, instead of weeping and wailing about their lot in life, they are going to the throne of grace, and they're asking for God's help to face what they are facing. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it, but basically the first part of chapter 4 is as they've seen these 5,000 people get saved, the rulers, the people that that had crucified Jesus or been responsible for crucifying Jesus, they are now bringing the apostles in front of them and to the councils, and they're observing their confidence, and they're observing their the conversation that's going on. And so they put them in prison and tell them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and yet they couldn't refute the fact that this miracle had happened. A 40-year-old man who had never walked before in his life all of a sudden is walking and leaping and praising God. So they have a hard time dealing with all this. And so finally, they just say, I'll just start reading in verse 21. So sorry if, for those of you that have the words on the screen. I'm going to start at verse 21. It says, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man who was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Then verse 23, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." I've entitled my message this morning, "Armed for the Purpose of Suffering." That's if you have read through 1 Peter, it probably rings a bell for you. 1 Peter 4 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, I don't normally think of, when we think of spiritual armor to put on, we think of Ephesians chapter 6, the full armor of God. But the Apostle Peter says, he says, arm yourself with a purpose of suffering. He says, don't be surprised if there's going to be opposition to your Christian faith. Don't be surprised that you would be reviled for the name of Jesus. Don't be surprised that you might be put in prison for the name of Jesus. Don't be surprised that you might be beaten for the name of Jesus. He's saying, arm yourself with suffering. Be prepared beforehand that this could happen. Now, when we look at our society, we have a Christian base, a Christian culture that has been there, and we will probably get reviled for the name of Christ, those kinds of things, but we don't know what the future holds. We don't know at what point our society will turn against believers. And so I think it's still important for us to be reminded that it's normal Christianity for us to suffer for the name of Jesus. And it's something that's hard for us to take. It's difficult for us to be challenged with those kinds of things. But I've been, in my own personal study, I've been doing a study on the book of Revelation. At the end of February, I'm taking a course on Revelation at Briarcrest Seminary. And the text I have to read is a 530-page text. And so he's coming at the book of Revelation through the viewpoint of a Christian walking through suffering. And so basically his point in Revelation, if I could sum up the 300 pages that I've read so far, would be that the book of Revelation was written to encourage the suffering church that Jesus is with them in the midst of their suffering and that he has great reward for the suffering church. But it's also written to the worldly-minded church that it would shake them to the core about the values and maybe where they have placed some of their trust or misplaced their trust. Now, there's a lot more in Revelation too than just that, but I think that is a theme that should come through. And one of the things that has struck me is you read the cycles in Revelation of judgment and then the scene in heaven of the worshiping saints that have been martyred for the name of Jesus. And one thing that strikes me in all of that, you never, in the worship of God, never hear something like, well, this isn't worth it. I wish I hadn't gone through what I did on earth. Everyone is like, worthy are you, O God. You're worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. And it's all they're saying is, that was that little suffering that I did, that was worth far more just to be here and to be in the presence of the Almighty. Now, we don't see suffering in that way. The apostles in the next chapter talks about that they rejoiced that they were able to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Now, I have to admit, I'm not there. I'm a long ways from that place. And yet that they could rejoice that they were suffering shame for the name of Jesus. So this chapter 4 kind of gives us a bit of a picture. And today I don't want to preach on chapter 4 as such. I want to kind of just trace the theme of suffering and persecution through Acts, just to remind us that that is normal Christianity, that if we are suffering for Christ, if you're in your high school and the kids are making fun of you because you go to church or because of your faith in Christ, you're not alone. Christians throughout the ages and in third world countries today, you go to North Korea, you go to China, you go to places, they are suffering. Many, many people are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. I did find some numbers. It's estimated that 150,000 to 160,000 Christians die for their faith every year. In the past 100 years, more Christians have died for their faith than in the previous 1900. In the past 100 years, about 35 million Christians have been killed for their faith. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea. And when missionaries talk about that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, there's a lot of blood being spilt in the day we live in. And yet the church is growing in ways that are just unprecedented more than we have ever seen. So let me just start with a story, and I'll connect it with where we're going. On December the 7th, 1941, the Japanese Air Force launched a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor and forced the United States into World War II. Vice Admiral Admiral Negmo from Japan led a 33-ship strike force which steamed under the cover of darkness to within 200 miles of Oahu. His carriers launched 360 airplanes against the American Pacific Fleet. The first bombs fell on Pearl Harbor about 7:55 a.m. 18 U.S. ships were sunk or severely damaged. Some 170 planes were destroyed, and the American forces suffered 3,700 casualties. President Roosevelt described it as a day that will live in infamy, and the motto, "Remember Pearl Harbor," became a rallying cry for the rest of World War II. In Great Britain, Prime Minister Winston Churchill received the news of Pearl Harbor differently. Though deeply sympathetic with American losses, he understood that this fatal mistake by the Japanese in understanding American resolve would now force full-scale U.S. involvement in the war. Upon grasping this enormous consequence, Churchill reportedly said, "Now we will win." When the Americans were faced with that tragedy, the resolve of the American heart went and said, "We will engage in this war." And Churchill looked at that and said, "I couldn't get them engaged, but now they're engaged." He says, "Now we will win." And I thought of that story, and I thought of the angels of heaven looking on the scene unfolding in the early church. And many people were coming to Christ, and all of a sudden the persecution happens. All of a sudden the apostles are put in jail. They're threatened. They're beaten. They're told no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And what do? They have a prayer meeting. They go to God and say, "God, give us the courage. Give us the boldness to continue to speak in the name of Jesus. But stretch forth your hand and do miracles and signs and wonders so that the name of Jesus will be exalted." And God visited them again and gave them that courage, and the gospel went forth. I could just picture angels of heaven looking down on that scene and saying, "Now we will win." These people are willing to suffer for the name of Jesus and ask not that their suffering be removed, but that they would have the courage and resolve of heart to face that and still be faithful to the message with which they had been entrusted. So we don't always understand suffering. I don't understand it. I don't come to you as someone who I do everything I can do to keep from suffering often, but suffering is part of our Christian faith. Suffering for the cause of it's, and we're talking today about suffering for the cause of Christ, not suffering because of some poor choices we made. This is about saying we're followers of Jesus, and just because we're followers of Jesus, that there is opposition because of that. Anybody that's been in a high school that has tried to, in some way, say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," you know somewhat how that feels. Anybody that's been in a workforce, I worked for CP Rail for 17 years, you work with in a non-Christian environment, and you take a stand for Jesus, there will be, in some way, opposition. It may not be beatings, it may not be in some way, but there will be opposition in some way, and that opposition comes to us in so many different ways. So as we would trace this through the book of Acts, again, I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but I'm just going to kind of point out a few highlights. There was the opposition under Stephen. Stephen was stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. He preached this sermon in Acts chapter 6, 7, and all of a sudden the people are just so angry, they come at him to stone him, and he looks up to heaven, and the Bible says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he says, "I see Jesus," and they ultimately they stone him to death, and he's praying at the end of that time, "Father, don't lay this sin against them. Don't lay this sin to their charge." And just amazing overcomer that as he's dying, as he's taking his last breath, he's saying, "Father, forgive them, and they don't know what they're doing." In a sense, saying what Jesus said on the cross. What strikes me about that story is the posture of Jesus. Most other times when we are told to look up into heaven, we are called to see the Lamb on the throne. We're called to see the one seated on the throne. The picture of Jesus seated on the throne is the picture of him ruling and reigning. When Stephen saw Jesus, Jesus was standing. It's like Jesus was standing at the edge of heaven and looking down and watching with great intensity what was happening in that situation. When you're in a hockey game and there's just a regular game, you're seated. But when there's an exciting play happening and it looks like your team's going to score, everyone's standing. Here we see Jesus standing, and he's looking at his faithful one who is laying down his life for the cause of Christ. So we have the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. We have Saul who is scattering the church, and the church goes, and even though they're scattered, they're preaching the word of God. And ultimately, out of that persecution and Stephen's death, Saul meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Saul becomes Paul and becomes probably the greatest missionary apostle that the world has ever known. Then in Acts chapter 12, we have Herod, and so this is government persecution. We have Herod arresting Peter and James is killed, and Peter is left in there, and all of a sudden an angel comes and takes him out of prison and says, go and preach all the words of this life. And so James is killed, and Peter is released, and we kind of wonder, why God? Why did you do it that way? The ways of God in some of these things, I won't even try to guess why God does things that he does. I don't understand. And yet, out of all of that story here, Herod was persecuting the church. What did God do? He wouldn't give glory to God, and the Bible says he died. He was eaten inside with worms, and he died. God does many different things. In one way, in the story of the Apostle Paul was the main persecutor. God saved him and made him a missionary. With Herod, God just killed him. God does what he wants to do. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were driven from Pisidian Antioch. In Acts 14, 19 and 20, Paul is stoned, dragged out of the city of Lystra and left for dead. And the next day he's back up and going. I don't know what happened here, but obviously it's kind of almost a mini resurrection that he's left for dead. And the next day he's back in town and preaching. And you just marvel at some of that. Then there's the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They had just been beaten with rods and put in prison. And they're in prison singing praises to God. And God sends this earthquake, and everyone's released, and the jailers come ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas said, don't kill yourself. We're still all here. And what is the response of the Philippian jailer? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they're able to lead him and his family to Christ. And an amazing thing that God did out of a very difficult thing. And so when God's people are willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ, God is able to do stuff that we have no idea. He is able to save those that persecute us. He's able to bring judgment when he wants to. He's able to take us through whatever kinds of suffering there might be. And the more it seems that the church was afflicted, the more it seemed to flourish. Acts 8 verse 4 says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Exodus 1 verse 12 talks about God's people under Egyptian persecution. It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And that is the reality of the Christian church. Where is the church growing the fastest? Where is the church growing? Probably where there is significant opposition to the cause of Christ. Again, it's God's intervention. It's God doing what only God can do. And it's about God's people paying the price for that. Present day examples of persecution. There's churches being closed down. Christians are forbidden to gather for worship. Bibles are confiscated. They've confiscated homes, businesses, and belongings. Christians are imprisoned and tortured. Intimidation and mob violence against believers, death and martyrdom of Christians around the world. All you have to do is go to Open Doors website or Voice of the Martyrs website. Many different Christian organizations that work with persecuted Christians, and you can hear and read the stories. We don't have time to look at all those stories, but I would encourage you to familiarize yourself about persecution of Christians in worlds right now in the world. I would say right now North Korea probably is at the top. A lot of the Islamic countries, Saudi Arabia, and some of those would be, Pakistan would be somewhat as well. There's persecution in many of those countries, And we are called, I believe, to help them in whatever way we can, and especially by prayer. And so one of my favorite organizations, and you pick yours, is Open Doors. And that's one we have Mary and I have worked with in trying to help them as they try to help the suffering church. But I think it's important for us to remember that God's people are suffering throughout the world. And so when we look at all of this, I think there's a lot of questions we could ask about God. What is it that you bring about in suffering? God brings about character and perseverance in our own lives, in the lives of believers. God opens the spiritual eyes. In Job chapter 42 and verse 5, after all of Job's sufferings, Job says this: "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." Job says, before I had a relationship with God, people told me about God. I could see some things God was doing. But he says, now it's very different. I've gone through this whole thing. And he says, now my eyes really see. Now my ears really hear. And I think if we were able to sit down with believers that have gone through 30 years of imprisonment, they would be able to tell us some of those stories when Jesus came really, really close, when they knew he was there with them. They would have stories of God's deliverance in so many different ways. And yet in all of that, there would be many questions, and the early church also deals with the questions of why. Even John the Baptist, when he's in prison, he had been the one who had boldly said, "This is the Messiah, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And yet, given a few months or years in prison, all of a sudden he's sending people to Jesus and saying, "Are you the sent one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we were looking for?" And so you can see the challenge that these believers face in the midst of that. Even John the Baptist began to doubt, and Jesus did all these miracles, sent the people back and said, "This is what Jesus is doing." And ultimately, shortly after that, John was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. In it all, God is able to convert those who persecute us. God is able to send angels to deliver from prisons. God is able to send earthquakes at the right time. He's able to take the Herods of our day and that they are eaten with worms and die on the inside. God can do all those things. But I would like to close with just some thoughts as we think about suffering. However you suffer for the cause of Christ in your setting, just some things that I think we need to keep in mind when we think of suffering as a Christian in this world. I've got about 8 things. I'm just going to take a minute with each of them, but let me give them to you. Number one is, don't be surprised if we have to suffer and are opposed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So if you are called to suffer for the cause of Christ, Peter says, don't be surprised that some strange thing is happening. Now, my first response is, "God, what is happening? What's going on? I'm surprised. I'm like, this shouldn't be happening to me." But Peter says, don't be surprised. This has happened in the past. It is happening around the world. It does happen to God's people. Galatians 4 verse 29 says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." So people of the flesh will always persecute people of the Spirit. We are Christians. We are people of the Spirit. And so people of the world, people of the flesh, do not understand our relationship with God. And so there's that dynamic that is at play in our world. And so God says, don't be surprised that this is some strange thing that's happening to you. Secondly, first of all, don't be surprised. Secondly, we need to do what the early church did here: come to God in prayer. James 5 verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." That should be the Christian's first response. So as soon as these disciples heard this command, they're no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, what did they do? They called a prayer meeting, and they looked at and they picked up their Bibles, opened to Psalm 2, and said, okay, God, this is what's happening. The nations and the rulers of the world are threatening, they're aligned themselves against your Christ, your Messiah. Now grant us the courage and boldness to face that with what the resources of the God of heaven. So when we come to God in prayer, that's, I believe, the kind of prayer that God wants to answer. They weren't asking in Acts chapter 4, God, release us from the suffering. All they said is, help us to face it with the courage and boldness that you want us to face this with. And God answered in a very dramatic way. And really, in a second Pentecost, God shook the house where they were, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So just important, I think, to remember the context of that prayer meeting. They came to God in prayer in the midst of their suffering. Number three, I think we need to make sure that we learn to walk in forgiveness to those who oppose us. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he didn't pronounce judgment on those people that crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When Stephen was being stoned for his faith, he says, God, don't lay this sin onto their account. Don't put this on their account. Make sure that that gets blotted out of their account. He was forgiving from the heart those who had opposed him. Now, that's extreme forgiveness. So anytime we have been hurt or injured by other people, and they have opposed us for whatever reason, it is still the Christian's role to forgive. And if we're going to think of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's just something for us to remember if we're going to walk in God's ways and we are suffering persecution and opposition, we are called to be people of forgiveness. That's challenging, it's difficult, but that is what God calls us to do. That is what Jesus has modeled for us and calls us to. Then I think we need to call to mind the sufferings of Christ. If 1 Peter 4 verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. So he says, this is what Jesus did. He says, arm yourself with the same purpose. If that's what he has done for us, we need to look at that too. Hebrews 12 verse 3 says it this way. For consider him, or take a long hard look at Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So he's saying, consider the one who had all that hostility against himself. And he says, as you consider that, you too will not lose heart. You will be able to walk and run that race that he has for you. Number five, entrust yourselves into the hands of our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 4 verse 19 says this, therefore let those who also suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There's an internal choice that says, God, I'm in the midst of this, I don't know what's going on, but I'm entrusting myself to your care. I think I've told this story, but I just want to, I got teased a lot when I was young, and I was in grade 4, we changed schools, I moved from Winkler to Plum Coulee, and I was the new kid in town, and so I got teased quite a bit, and there's one boy that just teased me mercilessly. And I remember praying every night, I would say probably about a year, God, please don't let them tease me today when I go to school. And you know, it was that kind of prayer. One day, I can just remember, as I prayed that prayer, it was like God giving me the assurance in my heart, you know what, it's not going to happen anymore. And from that day on, it never happened. It was, I can't explain it, it was just like it stopped. And it was just me simply entrusting my soul, entrusting the care of my own life into God's hands and letting him deal with it. Sometimes we just have to go through it and say, God, I'm just trusting you with this. I don't understand what is happening. Number six, I think. Don't overreact when we go through trials. Hebrews 12 verse 5 talks about the discipline, and it says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So finally, he says there's two extremes. He says, one thing is you can regard lightly the discipline of the Lord and say, oh, who cares? God's doing whatever. And if we have a who cares attitude, we're not going to embrace all the things God wants to teach us. But he says also on the other side, nor faint when you are reproved. This is the, oh, I'm just giving up. It's too hard. I'm discouraged. I'm going to just quit. And so those are the two responses. He says, he calls us, he says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So those are the two responses that God calls us to in this thing. Two more, just to quickly wrap this up. We are called to overcome evil with good. We don't fight evil with evil. As Christians, we overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 17 to 21 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that is our call as believers in the face of suffering and opposition to overcome evil with good. Finally, we need to remember that when we suffer for doing what is right, it finds favor with God. 1 Peter 2:20 says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is what God is pleased with when there's opposition that's happening and we entrust ourselves to him. He says, that's when my blessing, my favor, and my pleasure rests on my people. So when I don't know where this sermon finds you. You may be in some place where you are experienced that opposition. Maybe the day will come and the Holy Spirit will remind us of some of these things. But I think I would also just like us to be reminded of the importance of standing with believers throughout the world that are suffering for their faith in Christ. There are things we can do. We can pray for them. We can work with organizations that provide Bibles for them. That's the first thing, two things they ask for. Pray for us, send us Bibles. And that's why we have partnered with Open Doors and saying this is some way we can minister to suffering believers. However you want to get involved with that, that's your call. But I think it's important for us to recognize that we are living in a time of relative peace when it comes to our Christian faith. But there are many, many in this world that are going through some very, very difficult things. And we need to maybe educate ourselves about some of those difficulties that are happening. So in it all, our level of opposition isn't anywhere near what Acts describes in the early church, and it's nowhere near what many other people are experiencing in this world. And yet, our suffering and opposition is very real to us. And there's some responses that God has for us to remember when we are faced with opposition and persecution. So I would encourage you to not be surprised when those things happen, but to respond to them in a godly way, in the way that Jesus would have us respond. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today, and Lord, we thank you for believers that were faithful to you in laying down their lives like Stephen for the cause of Christ. Father, these are things that are beyond our ability maybe to comprehend in some ways. But God, we thank you for their example. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in facing the challenges and trials that we are faced with in the world that we live in. God, we look to you for your grace, your help, and Lord, may you just guide us and to help us to respond in a Christ-like way to the opposition and persecution and suffering that we may be facing at this time in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.